And open our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ezra, and we'll pray and then we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we pray that you would come and be present with us, Lord. Pray that you'd give the gift of teaching, you'd give us ears to hear, and you'd speak to our hearts and lead us tonight into the truth. And as we continue in the truth, you'd make us be your disciples that would know the truth, and the truth, Lord, we pray would make us free. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezra. And as we do, the nation of Israel is now in its entirety carried away into captivity. The northern kingdom has been carried away, really destroyed, by the nation of Assyria. That has taken place initially first in about 721 BC, and that's 2 Kings 17:6. They weren't just carried away captive and destroyed. They never regained themselves again. They were assimilated into the Assyrian nation, and they became a mixed race of people. They lost their identity, basically. And that was because they never served the Lord. The northern kingdom, they didn't have a desire to serve the Lord. And whether they're the Samaritan people or not, whether they're part of them, it's possible. That's the area that they were from. Samaria was in the northern kingdom. But God didn't really have his hand on them because they so turned away from him. Now, though, the southern kingdom, it was later, it took a while, and they had that warning, but they didn't listen. And they, too, were carried away into captivity to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. He went to the battle of Carchemish, to the area north of Jerusalem, to fight against the Egyptians. And he whipped the Egyptians at Carchemish. And the Egyptians had been kind of the world ruling power at that time. They never again remained themselves after that defeat. They've never risen up into power like they were before that time. Now, at the time that Egypt was defeated, Jerusalem, Israel, was a vassal kingdom to Egypt. They kept looking to Egypt. They kept leaning on Egypt. You know, every time someone would come against them, they'd try to go get the help of Egypt and so forth. So when Nebuchadnezzar left the Battle of Carchemish, having defeated Egypt, he came back through Jerusalem. He came down through Israel, and he made his presence known. And he will end up carrying that nation away into captivity. He went on to lay siege against Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, for 8 years. They besieged the city. Can you imagine that? And we know that what happens when, you know, you besiege, the people begin to starve to death. For 8 years, they besieged that city before he finally broke it up. He carried away Israel captive in three separate deportations. The first took place in 605 BC. We'll talk about that just a little bit. The first deportation was in 605 BC. That's probably when he left Carchemish and came down through the region of Jerusalem. He didn't besiege the city at that time, but he did take with him some captives from the city. He took talks in Daniel. Daniel talks about it, the kind of the brightest of the individuals at that time. You know, he didn't leave the sharpest knives in the drawer. He left them there in Jerusalem and took the other people. No, he took them and left the others there. And in that deportation, that's when Daniel went to Babylon. He was probably in his mid-teens at that time. And he was taken away with his three friends at that deportation. And then the second time when he came back, that's when he besieged the city for 8 years, finally breaking through, I think in 597 BC, and then there was a final deportation in 587 BC. Second Chronicles 36 tells us that God had prophesied to this nation that they were going to go be in captivity for 70 years, the nation of Judah. And if you can look at verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, talking about being the nation fully carried away now. It says, to fulfill the Lord by the fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. 60 and 10 is 70. So it's going to be a 70-year captivity. They knew that from the beginning. They maybe didn't pay attention to it, but God had told them that. And then he tells us there why they were carried into captivity. Because they didn't keep the Sabbath. That's the reason God gives for the captivity. Now in Leviticus 25, and I want you to turn over there. In verse 1, the giving of the law, the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, and he said, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then you shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest unto the Lord, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt not sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. And God was going to give them enough to, in the fifth year, to make it clear through to the you know, not doing anything in the sixth year, and then planting in the seventh and reaping at the end of that year. But they were going to have to do it by faith. Every 7 years, they were not to go to work. And they didn't listen. Can you believe that? What is wrong with these people? Well, it took faith. But just think about that. Think how wonderful that would be, what God was giving them. This rest from the sweat of your brow. You know, you work 6 years, and here comes the seventh. You can take it off. And, you know, if you don't like your job, you know, you can make it 3-4 years. If fifth year, you're really struggling. You say, I just got 2 years left. In 1 year, really, you know, get through the fifth and then the sixth, I take a whole year off. But they didn't do it. This is the law of the Sabbath year. Now, God had also commanded them to keep the Sabbath day. And so, you know, he rested on the Sabbath, and they were to rest on the Sabbath. And then there was the law of the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was supposed to be a Jubilee, kind of like another Sabbath. And all debts were forgiven, and the land reverted back to its ownership. So, you know, any misbalance of power every 50 years was erased, and they went back to even Stephen, and everybody had the same amount of land that they were given in their inheritance. But there's no evidence that the nation of Israel ever kept the year of Jubilee, not one time in all of their existence. There's no evidence that they kept the year of Sabbath rest, the one out of every 7 years. No evidence of that. And they had trouble truly keeping the Sabbath day of rest. They turned that in to something it was never supposed to be. The Lord took his Sabbath pretty seriously. You get that impression from the law. It's made very clear. If you look at back to Leviticus in chapter 26 in verse 1, it's an interesting chapter, Leviticus 26. He says to them, you shall make no idols nor graven images, neither shall you rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, Notice plural, because we've seen there's more than one. And reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. And so here in Leviticus 26, just pulls kind of two things out of the law. You know, there were 10 commandments, and there were like 512 do's and don'ts in the law. But here, the Lord in Leviticus 26 just focuses, pulls them down to, you know, not that these were the only two things they had to do, but these were really important things. He said, don't worship idols and keep my Sabbaths. Verse 3, he said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then the Lord promised to bring, he said, he goes on there in those next several verses, and he promises the blessing. If you do what I tell you to do, he's saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to drive out the enemy. I'm going to take care of you. But in verse 14, he says, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and then he goes on to say, he goes on to promise that he's going to bring great difficulty into their lives. And as you read down, we won't do it now, but as you read down through that, those verses of difficulty, you see that, you know, if they don't repent, the successive judgments are going to get worse and worse and worse. They're going to get more severe. You know, so you wanted to be sure to turn back to the Lord after the first one, or it was only going to get worse from there. And then in verse 27 of Leviticus 26, he says, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, if you won't listen, but you walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Now we know that that took place in the nation of Israel during different periods throughout the king, when the kings were ruling and cities were being besieged. We know it took place in the northern kingdom in Samaria. They ate their children, you know, and whether they were dead or not when they ate them, it's a debatable point. I don't know that, you know, we want to get into that, but it did happen. And it was because, why did this happen? You know, because they didn't do what God said. He goes on, he says, I'll destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast down your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities wastes, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I won't receive your sacrifices. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. They're not going to believe it. God's not protecting them. He's not blessing them anymore. You know, what's going on? And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when ye dwelt upon it. Now God's prophesying there, and he's warning them what's going to happen if they don't keep his commandments, but he's prophesying because he goes from them not doing what he says to not keeping to the Sabbath. He just jumps right over into you're not going to keep the Sabbath, and you're going to be taken off the land, and then the land's going to rest. He says, because it did not rest in your Sabbath. So he knew what was coming, and he was warning them, but they didn't listen. And that's exactly what happened to them. They began to serve other gods. They began to commit idolatry, and the root of idolatry is self-serving. It is. You can boil it all down to that. You're not surrendered to God. You're serving yourself. You're doing what you want to do. And they didn't let the land have its Sabbath. Now, why is God so concerned about this, the law of the Sabbath? Why was that such a big deal? Well, the Sabbath rest, whether it's the day or the year or the Jubilee, it's a picture of our rest in Christ. There's a rest in Christ that remains for us. That's Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And God's pretty serious, not pretty, he's very serious about his people entering into that rest. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 3 and 4 is all about his people not entering into it. And they didn't enter into it because of unbelief. And you could really follow that line of thinking out. You know, why do you sin? It's because of unbelief. You maybe thought you were tempted. Well, it is temptation, but then you don't believe God. You know, Eve didn't believe God. She really didn't. Had she believed God, she would have never ate that apple. She believed Satan. He caused her to question. See, he said, you know, hath God really said? Has he really said? And she was like, well, let me think. I don't know. She began to doubt, you know. See, that's unbelief. And that's what keeps you out of the land. It takes a lot of different forms. But all sin is unbelief. And so they didn't, in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says they take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of your heart that sin of unbelief, you know. And they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They fell short of what God had for them. You see, that's why God is serious about the Sabbath. He wanted Israel to keep this by faith because it was the only way to enter into what he had for them. It was the only way to enter into this Sabbath rest of the Messiah, the work that only he could do for the souls of men. And see, when you don't enter into that rest, you begin, if you're trying to serve the Lord, which is what's going on in Hebrews 3 and 4, it's not talking of the heathen, but the religious individual, you don't enter into that rest, you begin to think that you can have a role in finding peace with God. You know, you're going to add to the work of Christ. And that can get in people's hearts and it gets in people's minds and they can begin to live that out. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They didn't hold fast to his word. And you begin to sin, it messes with your mind. Your thinking gets screwed up. It really does. That's why we need to be careful what we watch and what we read and what we listen to, because it screws up your mind. Sin makes your thinking, it changes your thinking. It hardens your heart and dulls your senses, and it keeps you from perceiving the fine things of God, which is necessary to understand his revelation and his word and to go deeper with him and to grow in him. Sin blunts that in our lives. And unbelief is a big, it always plays a role in that. So he was pretty serious about them keeping this Sabbath, and they didn't do it. So he allowed this difficulty to come into their lives in an effort to convince them to repent and turn back to him. And they just wouldn't do it. You know, it got worse and worse and worse. Everything around them was falling apart. They weren't having victory in their wars. Their enemies were getting stronger than they were. They were being attacked. There was no victory. And God finally, you know, his long-suffering wore out. And he removed them from off the land. He sent them into captivity in Babylon. Interestingly, the idolatry capital of the world. He said, you want to do that? All right, you can do it. Here you go. That's all you're going to do. And so he removed them from where he'd brought them and sent them there. Not indefinitely. Not indefinitely. But for 70 years. And there's a reason for that. 70 years, a year for every year the land did not get its Sabbath. Now, as I said, there's a picture of Christ in that for us. He is our Sabbath rest. But you can choose not to enter into him. If you choose to go your own way, do your own thing, then God's going to allow difficulty to come into your life. The picture here suggests that if you don't turn to God, if you don't repent, it will get worse and worse. Not because he wants to destroy you, but because he wants you to turn back to him. And we see this in that God didn't destroy Israel in Babylon. He sustained them, and he brought them back in the land. Jeremiah prophesied of this. And it's interesting, because you know the verses that I'm going to read in Jeremiah, but now you're going to hear them in their context they were spoken. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, we read this, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." See, God, he's going to let them feel that as a nation, but he's going to bring them back. Why? To prove to them he didn't want to destroy them. To prove to them that this affliction was for their own good. It was discipline. We're not to despise that. That's Hebrews 12. He disciplines every son. If you don't have that, you're illegitimate. They were not illegitimate. They were his wife, in a sense. But he sent them there. He afflicted them in Babylon, not to destroy them, but to get them to turn, to break that stiffness, that rebellion out of their heart, to get that rebellion out of their heart. And then he had promised to bring them back. He had that promise. And so Jeremiah speaks of that. He's speaking for the Lord. He said, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. So this took place with the nation of Israel. And there's a picture in all of the law, and we'll get to that, but a picture of Christ. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ, right? So even this is a picture to bring us to Christ. And if you've ever backslidden for a day or a month or a year or 10 years, you can relate to this. I did. I was raised in the church, and very young age, I really embraced the Lord and really lived for him. And then, some things that needed to be in place in my life weren't. And I really got challenged with some things. That unbelief set in, and I turned away from the Lord. And it was terrible. I can really relate to what they went through in captivity. I came to understand that the most miserable person on the face of the earth is not the heathen, it's the backslidden Christian. And the farther I went, the worse it got. And I can remember just shaking my fist at God and saying, "What is wrong with you? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Don't you love me?" And he was just quiet. And now I know that he did love me. And he let me go through that, and I'm thankful he did, because it had a real work in my heart, man. Like I'm sure it had a work in their heart. But he didn't destroy me there. He should have, and he could have, but he didn't. And after such a period of time, I don't know why, I don't know what it was with that, but then he began to call me back, and I remember it very plainly. It was at the birth of my first son. After that, it really began to work in my heart. It began to work in my wife's heart. And he began, he had a plan for us. And we learned that. And so as we come to the book of Ezra, Judah has been in captivity now for 70 years. But God is going to keep his promise. He's going to bring this nation back to the land. During the time that the nation has been in captivity, the Babylonians were defeated. The nation that had carried them away captive, they were defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and it is now the Persian king Cyrus that God will use to prepare the way for Israel to return back into the land. So let's begin in verse 1 now. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Persia is modern-day Iran. And Hitler's entourage, an individual from his company, changed the name of Persia to Iran. So that gives you an understanding of these people. This man Cyrus was the king of that land, and the Lord stirred up his spirit. The book of Ezra, we're going to see now, is about the return of the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah, the next book, it's about the rebuilding of the wall. But here, the captives are going to go back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And we're going to see that of the millions of Jews that were either killed or carried away into captivity, only about 50,000 are going to make their way back to Jerusalem. Doesn't really surprise me in one sense. The Jewish historian, it's not biblical, it's the writing of man, but Josephus has some pretty accurate things, and he's pretty well shown himself to be pretty accurate in his history, but I want you to know it's not biblical. But he says this, he says that when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, when they came to Babylon, the Babylonians didn't think anybody could get into the city. They were drinking themselves drunk. The walls of that city were so thick, they held chariot races up on top of the walls. That's how thick and impermeable that city seemed to be. Well, Josephus tells us that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, Daniel was in Babylon. He went out to meet Cyrus as he came into the city, and he read to him Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26, 27, 28, and chapter 45, verse 1. Turn over there to Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll read that real quick. In verse 26, at the end there, he's talking about Jerusalem. He says, I'll raise up the decayed places thereof. And then verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into thy temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So the legend goes, or the historical writing suggests, that when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, Daniel went out and went up to Cyrus and read this scripture. That scripture was written 200 years before Cyrus was born. And so it must have had a pretty profound effect on Cyrus. Now, interestingly, the end of verse 1 of chapter 45, it says, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, interestingly, when Cyrus and his army came to Babylon, there were two huge inner gates that they had to get through to get into the city, and unexplainably, of course it was the Lord, they were unlocked. And so here God was prophesying of that very thing. So, you know, if that's true, and I think it probably is, that probably had a profound effect on that king that day. Here he is, not knowing for sure if he's going to be successful when he set out in the morning. No king knows that. And then as victory comes, here comes this guy, and he's reading this scripture. And you know, with Daniel reading it, it had power in it, and it had life on it, and it spoke of his very name. It had to have a pretty profound effect on him. So the word of the Lord, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. How would he have known that if Daniel hadn't read that scripture? And I think he's speaking off of that scripture. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, this is taking place after 70 years of captivity. Think about that. None of us sitting here right now is even that old. This nation has been in captivity for 70 years. And interestingly, captivity in Babylon had been good to the Jews. And Jeremiah was prophesying that to them. Just do what God's telling you, you know, and you won't be destroyed. Go into captivity. God will be with you. God will bless you. He'll take care of you there, and they wouldn't listen to him. I don't think the city would have been destroyed if they would have listened to Jeremiah. But it was destroyed. Many of the Jews were killed. The temple was decimated. The temple of Solomon. That's Solomon's temple. It was spectacular. But, you know, captivity then, once they got there, they found out, man, Jeremiah was right. God blessed them there. He took care of them there. He prospered them there. They were very comfortable. So that by this time, as Cyrus makes this proclamation, not that many of them are even wanting to go back to Jerusalem. The only ones that had even seen Jerusalem or the temple were over 70 years old. And for them, most of them that were that age, they weren't crazy about making a 900-mile journey back to the city. The younger generation knew nothing of Jerusalem or the temple other than the stories they had been told. And so they really weren't all that worried. But Cyrus said, who is there among you of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord his God. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with good and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So the offer to go back now, to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the city of God. No one had to go. And so it is when we are carried away because of our sin. There will always be the opportunity to go back. Provision will be made for you to come back. The provision was there. Cyrus said it would be given. But here's the thing, no one's going to make you come. You know, and in a sense, we all get carried away at times. We all go away from God. And it's very important to understand when that happens. Not that we want to plan for it to happen, but we know it does. And when it does happen, we want to make sure that we understand that there's the need to get back and the need to come back and how it is that we get back. And we need to know that God has made provision for this. From the beginning, before it ever even happened, he knew it would happen. He made this provision. This is very important in our walk with Christ. Adam and Eve did not understand this principle. They didn't understand it, and they had to learn it. You and I aren't born with this understanding. There is this tendency to make fig leaves. And some of you, some of us at times, are very good at it, but it doesn't help. It only makes things worse. And so you need to know, and I need to know, when we find ourselves carried away because we didn't obey or we served ourselves or whatever it was that we did, we need to know how to get back. How is it? Just think about it. What is it that you do when you find yourself in that place? You feel like God's angry at you. Or you've angered him. You know, ever feel like that? Or man, he's not happy with me, you know? And I want to say this. God never doesn't love you. He always loves you. But sometimes he doesn't love what we do. And I think he lets us understand that. He lets us feel that. That's in our nature, especially as Christians. What is it that you do then? You need some time? You know, is that your thing? Or maybe you, some people try to hurt themselves, you know, or you try to do other things to make you feel better, make God accept you again. You know, it's important. And just kind of ask yourself, what is it that you do when you find yourself in that situation? Because there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. Then, it says, rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and with good and with beasts and with precious things besides all that which was willingly offered. And so here we see that not only was the offer made to return, but there were those that made good on that offer. They accepted it, and they made the decision to return. And notice who it was. It was them whose spirits God had raised up. 2 Chronicles 36:22 said the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Remember, we read that. God stirred up his spirit to let the captives return. Now we see that he stirred up the spirit of the captives that they would return. God did this. He's working in their hearts. And see, you know, now here we get some vision for what it is that you're to do when you get in that place where you got to find your way back to God. You first of all, know that God's stirring up your spirit to come back, or you wouldn't even think about it. It wouldn't be in your nature. You just go off on your own way. The heathen does that every day. Why don't they come to God? He's not stirring up their hearts. And you might feel like you've angered God, or you've let him down, or you've disappointed him. But the truth is, don't fail to consider that when you get in that place, you want back. You're like a sheep that's been pushed out of the fold. Man, you want back. You want to be back with him. Why? Because he's stirring your heart. That means he wants you back more than you want to get back. It's important to understand that. People do all kinds of goofy things to try to work their way to God. Some of them are destructive, very dangerous things. And that's not what God's looking for. You don't have to earn his love. You never lost it. But there are decisions you have to make, and you need to make the right ones. And you know how, you need to know how to get where you need to be. And the Bible is the book that gives us those instructions. It's the basic instructions before leaving earth, right? That's what the Bible is, the B-I-B-L-E, and that's why we study it. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, God's at work in you. You might not always feel like that. You might feel like the devil's at work in you. Ever feel like that? Man, that's easy to feel, isn't it? And he does, doesn't he? He works on us. But God's at work in you because you belong to him. Those of you that do belong to him, those of you that are Christians, you're born again. God's at work in you. And he's at work in you right now, just as he was at work in them. He worked in regard to their will. He worked in regard to their actions for his good pleasure. He put this will in these individuals to go back to the city. And then he worked on them to get them active and going back and to go do it. And notice it was for his good pleasure. God is at work in you for that very reason. Don't lose track of that. So easy to get condemned. to mess up and feel like you've been cast out or you're cast away and you don't feel close to God. And man, the Satan will rush in. He'll put his foot on your neck and he'll grind it, man. He'll kick you when you're down. He'll spit on you. He will lie to you. And you have to, that's when you have to start making decisions. You need to know how to get back where you need to be. And one of the most important steps in that is to never lose sight of the fact that God wants you back. Because you may not feel like God wants you back. You may feel like you should be above the thing that you just messed up in. Or you should be beyond this thing and it's still besetting you or still tripping you up. And God's just frustrated and sick of it, you know. Well, that the Bible doesn't talk about that. It talks about that for the unrepentant person. That's the person that needs to be worried, is the person that doesn't care. But the person that wants to come back, that God is not going to shun you. He's not going to shun you. He's not going to turn you away. He wants you to come back. That's why you want to come back. He's at work in you, in your actions, and in your will. The Spirit of God worked in them. And they rose up and went. They left their comfort zone. And sometimes you have to do that to get where God wants you to be. They left their comfort zone. They set out on a 900-mile journey to go up and have a part in building the house of God. In verse 7, it says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth vessels out of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even though did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now it's believed that this Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel from the book of Zechariah? And we'll see him here too. And it's believed that that's who he is, same guy. "And this is the number of them, the vessels, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives." 29 knives. That's odd, isn't it? It seems like some things might be missing, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like probably everything they carried away captive out of Jerusalem is going to make its way back to Jerusalem. And that can happen. And sin, there's a cost to sin. There is. You can lose when you enter. We do. The wages of sin is death in one form or another always. We don't think that. We get tricked into thinking it's pleasurable. You know, you can be tricked into that. And Eve was tricked into that. Hey, it's good, good to eat. She looked at it. She thought about it. She wanted it. She thought it would be good. And sin can be pleasurable for a season. That's what Moses said. But he chose not to partake in that because he knew God had something better. Sin brings sorrow. That's what it does. It brings sorrow upon you. When you look at the curse that was pronounced on Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, in both situations, God said sorrow is coming on you. And choosing to sin, whether you're deceived or whether you, like Eve was, she shouldn't have been, or you just willfully do it like Adam did, it's always going to bring sorrow. Always. In every case, it leads to sorrow. It's not going to work out well. You know, over the years, I've had people tell me, well, I think God wanted me to sin to do this, because then after that, this happened. No, that's not right. God didn't want you to sin. You sinned. And death came in some form or another, some kind of sorrow, but God used it because that's the kind of God he is. So I don't think all the vessels are going back that left Jerusalem. That's a product of sin. But I'll tell you this, God can work through that. Even though there is a loss, when you come back to God, he can restore everything that you've lost. He can give it back to you. And we see that with David, and we see that in many other places, at Keilah and so forth. But it doesn't seem like all the vessels are going back at this point. that were lost. 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000, and all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he took these things with him, the gold and the silver. Cyrus, realizing this, again, God's working in his heart, he graciously sends these things back with the Jews to where they belong. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. So they didn't all go back to Jerusalem. That's not everyone's inheritance. They went back to that area, but some of them went to other cities. Those that came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, and then it goes on to give those. Now, this is a list of those that the Lord stirred their hearts to return. And you got their names, a lot of them, because the Lord knows. He stirred their hearts to come back, and not just to come back, to rebuild the house of the Lord. The Lord knew the exact number, and he recorded it of those that rose up and came. Verse 3 to 34 gives a general list of the people. 24,000, if you add that up, 144 men, women, and children. Verse 36 lists the priests, 4,289. Verse 40, the Levites, 139. Verse 43, the servants, 392. Verse 59, a list of the others that returned that could not prove their genealogy. They didn't really know if they were fully Jewish or not, or what tribe they were from. There were 652 of those. And then in verse 61, it says, and the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gittite and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by the genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were as polluted from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that's the governor, it's Zerubbabel, said unto them, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thurim. So the priests that went back that couldn't find their lineage, they were asked to not eat of the holy things until they can bring the Urim and the Thummim. Evidently they still had that. And they could find the mind of the Lord. The law stated that the priests had to be of the lineage of Aaron. They had to be of that lineage. And so we see that obedience to the word of God. It was near to their heart as they returned. They wanted to hold fast to the word of God. They wanted to do things the right way. They knew it was disobedience that got in trouble, got them in trouble the first time. Now in verses 64 through 67, It says the whole congregation together was 42,303, besides their servants, their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. So their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,700. And 20. So 49,897 people walked 900 miles through the desert. There weren't that many riding. There weren't that many horses or mules. They walked 900 miles through the desert to go back to where God had called them to be, to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's amazing to me. Almost 50,000 people. We can't get people to ride in a car 2 miles and come to church. You know, you can't. These people walked 900 miles to go to the place where God had called them to be. I hear people, you know, people will call me and, oh, we love the radio, we listen to the radio, we'd like to come to church there, but it's just too far. It's too far. How far is too far? Maybe you're listening to the radio tonight. You don't come because it's too far. Well, it's not 900 miles. The radio doesn't reach 900 miles. You know. But, you know, maybe you're watching on the internet and it is 900 miles. I don't know. But, you know, it shouldn't be too, wherever God calls us, it shouldn't be too far because that's the place of blessing. And there is a sacrifice, I'll give you that, at times to go where God wants you to go, but it's always worth it. God will always bless you for doing what he's called you to do. And here these people's hearts were stirred. 50,000 people. I'd give anything to be part of that, wouldn't you? To be like that, to be that stirred, to be willing to do what God has called me to do, to be with that many people whose hearts are stirred like that, that's exciting. Oh, that God would stir our hearts to do something. You know, did God stir your heart? How long has it been since your heart was stirred to serve the Lord? Is that why you come to church? Hopefully it is. Hopefully he's stirring your hearts and you're not doing it, you know, because you just don't want him to get mad at you or something. I hope that your heart is stirred, that God is stirring your hearts. And if he's not stirring our hearts, we should seek him as to why. Why are you not stirring my heart, Lord? Please stir my heart. Well, their hearts were stirred. And almost 50,000 people made this journey back. How exciting that must have been. You know, several years ago, not that many, more than 10, but not more than 20, I had a client that lived in College Springs, and he had ponies. And I can't remember the guy's name, but I really liked him because every time I'd go get a call to go down there, I'd just had all kinds of questions for him. But he moved from when he was a little boy from central South Dakota to College Springs in a covered wagon. You think about it's interesting. You know, we're not that far removed from a very different style of life. And I really like to talk to him because I like to hear about what it was like growing up like that. I'll never forget the first time he told me that. I had so many questions, you know. And he said every night we would stop in someone's yard and ask him if we could camp there and spend the night, and no one ever turned us down. And in the morning, they'd load everything up, get in their wagon, and take off again. And I think he was 8 years old when it was during the Dust Bowl, and they just got droughted out up there. I don't remember why, but they decided to come down here. I said to him, 8 years old, that must have been a fantastic adventure. And he got this big smile on his face, and he said, oh, it was for about 5 days, you know, and then I think it was a hard journey, you know, and it probably was like that. And excitement, it won't get you very far. It's not bad to have it. I like it. But those churches that are trying to just excite the people, those teachers and pastors that they just want to excite you and whip up, you're not going to get the people very far. That won't last. Maybe 5 days. You can't get too far in a covered wagon in 5 days. And that's not what kept these people going. That's not what they needed. It wasn't excitement. It was the Lord stirring their heart. And you see, the Word of God does that through the Spirit. It stirs our heart. And so if your heart is not being stirred by the Lord, maybe you're looking for the wrong thing in your walk with God. You're looking for excitement, you know. And what God wants you to do is get into His Word. Get alone with Him in His Word. Get somewhere where you're not distracted and where you don't give in to distractions and spend time with them. And the Spirit will stir your heart. The remnant of God's people are coming back. They're being brought back to the land. The Lord working with them to will and do for his good pleasure. Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of, tell us the story of God's people coming back to the land, the physical return. They're coming back. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the wall, the physical return. In this, we see a people that because of their captivity had repented of their sin. They have a desire to, we saw God put that there, to return and to rebuild. The book of Zechariah tells the story of opposition in relation to that return. Okay, that's something else that you need to know about that return. There's opposition. And that's the book of Zechariah. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? That's the spiritual battle. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Ezra and Nehemiah show us what is taking place in space and time. Zechariah show us what is taking place spiritually. Now, I want you to think about, you know, the end of this being the spiritual battle now, the opposition of coming back. Because of that opposition, as we, in drawing from what you know, from the book of Zechariah, they're going to need help. They are not strong enough to accomplish this task on their own. Numbers won't do it. If you have 50,000 people, that's not enough people because numbers won't do it. Resources won't do it. They've got quite a bit of gold. They've got quite a bit of silver, but that's not going to help. Their desire and their will, even though God has put that in them, it's not enough for them to do it. It's not enough for them to get back. So the Lord, if you remember in the book of Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6, he came to Zechariah and he said to him, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then you know what he said? This great mountain of rubble shall become a plain. When they got back, they couldn't just start building. There is this whole mountain of debris that they had to first remove. How discouraging. You see, that's like the spiritual path back. But don't let it discourage you, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you by the power of the Spirit, not in your own strength, not in numbers, not by the will of your intellect or by your own brains, but by the Spirit of God. The work in our lives will not be accomplished any other way. We have a will. Each of us has that, and we must exert it to obey the Lord, but we don't have the strength to see that through to completion. That can only be accomplished through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives. His Spirit can move mountains. Now, I'm going to close with this. I'm going to get ahead. So come to chapter 3. We're going to see when they get there, and they start, and first thing, they start with the altar. And they get the altar in its place. And they talked about, you know, getting away from God, which we all do into varying degrees, you know, and maybe you don't get far, but you get away, and maybe you get far. Maybe some of you, you know, are far. And how do you get back? What do? You take these steps. You realize God is working. If you're even thinking about it, if you're even thinking about coming back, that's God working in you. Realize that. He wants you back. Don't fall prey to any other lies of the devil. He wants you back. But then you know you've got to exert your power of choice. You've got to make the decision to come. God will give you the provision, but you've got to come. You've got to come back. And what do you do then? Well, you've got to not be discouraged in the path. You've got to just keep trusting the Lord, and he'll get you there if you don't turn back. You've got to come to the altar. That's where you have to come back to first. You really don't get to start building this grand building. You got to come back to the altar. What was the altar? It was a place of sacrifice. What's that speak of? It speaks of the cross of Christ. How do you get back? You got to come to the cross. It's interesting, in the book of 2 Kings, Naaman the Syrian, you remember him? He's a leper. Leper always speaks of a condition of sin in the Bible. He's covered with it. He's incurable. He's got an incurable disease. He's got sin all over him. But he had a servant girl that had some knowledge of the kingdom of God. And she said to her mistress, she was an Israelite, been taken captive, too bad he couldn't go back to Jerusalem. There's a prophet there that could heal him. Well, he got wind of this and he went to the king. The king said, go back. They took 40 camels burdens worth or something of gold and silver and stuff, went back to the king of Israel. King of Israel at that time was a very ungodly man. He said, what are you coming to me for? How am I going to help you? He thought he was trying to start a fight, you know. But then the prophet Elisha got wind of it. He said, send him to my house. So they sent him down to the prophet Elisha's house. He probably wouldn't have been too impressed when he got there. And when he got there, Elisha didn't even come out. He sent a guy out, and the guy said, okay, here's what you do. Go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, and you'll be clean. You'll be clean. Didn't say you'll be cured. He said you'll be clean. And Naaman, he got mad because he's the captain of the host of Syria. He's the, you know, powerful guy. He's a big shot kind of deal. And this guy can't even come out to see me? He said, I thought he'd wave his hands all over the place, you know, and do something big. And the Jordan River? Are you kidding? That thing's a muddy, it's a dirty river. It is. If you see it, it's not impressive. We have way better rivers than that in Syria. Why did I come all this way? One of his servants said, look, if he'd asked you to do something great, would you have done it? Well, yeah. Well, then why not just do what he says and see what happens? And so he said, okay, I'll do that. You see, pride can get in the way of coming back, because it can make you think you need to do something great or something great needs to happen. No, something great has already happened. And it didn't require you for it to happen. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to come back. So he goes down to the river. He dipped 7 times. Flesh came out like a baby. Just think of that. Just like brand new. It's a picture of being born again. Picture of being cleansed from sin. Wash and be clean. That's it. What do you do when you get away? What do you do? Do you feel like you have to stay away? Put some time between you and that mishap, you know? Is that what you do? Or is something else, you have to do something, you know, in your own strength? Or what is it that you feel like you have to do when you've gotten away from God to make him accept you again? You think about that. Here's what you need to do. Wash and be clean. And I tell you, it's hard to understand what Christ did for us. Oh, we know he died on the cross and his blood paid the price for our sins. But to embrace that into your life as the only thing that your relationship with God hinges upon, it's another matter. That's only a work that God can do in our hearts. But it's a work that needs to be done because we need to know how to get back. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the provision that you've made. I pray that you'd help us enter into that rest. And if we've gotten away, for any that have, to know that you want them back and you've made provision to get them back, and they need to know how to get back. They need to know that you're working in them to will and do for your good pleasure. Their desire to come back, they're even thinking about it, is a product of your Spirit stirring their heart. So they can know you want them back, and you want them back now. You don't want them to spend time outside the fold. That's not going to help. There's no hope in that. The only hope that any of us have is to realize what you've done and how you did it, and to exercise our will and to take that step to come back and wash and be clean. That's the only hope we have. There's nothing else that can be done that will help. Everything else is hopeless. Wash and be clean. Lord, help us not to fall prey to the unbelief of thinking and feeling like that's not enough. Help us to know if we think that or feel that, we don't understand what Christ has done for us. And if that's the case, let each of us, Lord, cry out to you that you would give us a greater revelation in the work of the cross in our lives. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you for the cross. As we close in this season, our season of reflection and thanksgiving, with thankful hearts, we give you our thanksgiving. We come into your presence thanking you right now, tonight, for the work of Jesus Christ, the only thing that offers hope for life to men. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Get back to where you belong. Get back there. God wants you back. He's made the provision. He's given you the will. He's given you the understanding. Wash and be clean. Get back there. Amen. Have a good week. God bless you.